your copies of the scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 4 is where we find ourselves as we've been going on a journey through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 is where we find ourselves. And as you turn there, we have to understand that truth can be hard at times. It's offensive at times. It can confront. There's a famous movie quote, right? You can't handle the truth. Yet so many people would say that truth is essential. Truth is important. We teach our kids to tell the truth. Many people will say that they're on a truth journey. I think of Jesus talking with Pilate and Pilate asking, what is truth? Now, many times we don't like maybe the truth. And so we see many people try to maybe decide to redefine what truth is, make it a subjective instead, which completely derails the whole definition of truth. But they try to redefine it, create new truth, say that their truth is more valid than other truth, and they try to hide and suppress the actual truth that it can bring. And as we look at the truth of the early church, I wish that we could just say that the beginning of the early church was just God growing the church and everything was wonderful and great and there was no problem with it at all. However, as we see that the growth has happened. At the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men were added, not counting the women and children. And here by verse 4 of chapter 4 in Acts, we see that it's now grown even to more than that. And now we're above of the 5,000 amount. There has been tremendous growth. We'd be happy to see growth like that. It's larger than the population of the whole city here in Glenwood. And I wish that we could just say that, yes, it was just growth, growth, growth all the time, and there was no problems whatsoever. Yet, not everyone took to this truth. Think about what Peter has been telling them for those who have come to hear the news, right? In his preaching at the day of Pentecost and his preaching that we just looked at over the last few weeks. You killed. You delivered. You are guilty for putting Christ to death. That some heard that and came to saving faith by the call of God, by the work of Christ, and the move of the Holy Spirit on their hearts, but not everyone was equally on board. And now we have to face the hard reality as a church that there is persecution, that there is persecution. Let's read these verses here this morning from God's Word, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through 31 verses this morning, so quite a bit here. But this is why we're here, to hear God's Word. It says in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone. And there is now no, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. When they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. for the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The king of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Lord, just what an encouraging section of scripture here that we get to look at. Lord, help us to grow in our faith, to strengthen, to receive boldness to proclaim the wonderful works of Christ. Lord, that we would, like the apostles here and like the disciples and like the early church, would not be found to be able to keep our mouth quiet when it comes to these wonderful truths. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, just we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Help us to have a heart that is open to be changed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at persecution, Jesus told us to expect this. He said that they hated him, and so they're going to hate you because you are just a servant of me. And he says that because they hated me, they're going to hate you, that you will be persecuted. This should not catch us off guard. This is a truth that we have seen, most of us in America have been sheltered from, where we haven't faced much persecution, but we know that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ and other places of the world that are facing tremendous amount of persecution. Imprisonment, being separated from their families, death is even on the table here. That's what they're facing. Sadly, the truth of persecution coming was not liked by many of the people, and because of the shelteredness of maybe the Western society and church, the prosperity gospel began to take a foothold. And we see this in the late 90s and the early 2000s, the prosperity gospel really began to grab root to try to avoid any sort of idea of persecution, that God just wants you healthy and happy, you can escape all your world troubles, and they took that as gospel to flee from this truth of persecution. And what that has done then is made a very surface level, vast, yes, very vast for many people like this concept of Christianity, but not very deep, very surface level. One of my favorite books that was written is written by the author C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Screwtape Letters, and it's an interesting read. It's not doctrine, so don't take it as like you're learning some theological truths here, anything like that. It's not the Bible, but what he writes it from is the perspective of the enemy's side. And so it's a very interesting read as he's writing it from the demonic or Satan side of how religion looks in the life of people. And he says this about moderate Christianity, or for those who just come in and want a surface level Christianity. He says, if you can get one to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a certain point, you can feel quite happy about their soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all. In fact, it's even more amusing. And to say that it's moderate is to mean to make it, to take the seriousness of it, to say that Christianity is good to a point, but don't go any deeper than this. Don't hit me with deep theological discussions. I just want to know that I'll be escape my troubles and all of this thing. And it's a very surface level, not deep thing. And because of that, then we flee from the truth of persecution, that it shouldn't be a part of our life. But as we've seen in the early church, and what Jesus warns us is that persecution will come. And so we have to look at this truth then, and we can at this time then redefine it. We can flee from it, or we can look at what God's word says about it. And here this morning in these verses, we're going to look at why persecution happens and then what our response should be when persecution begins. So let's first look at the reason why it happens. And we see it right away. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming. The problem that they had right away was that this was spreading. The good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ was spreading. This is an extension, a continuation of what was happening in the chapter before, where Peter was exalting Christ, was saying who Christ was. And this was creating a stir now here. This small group, right, from disciples who were fleeing in fear, leaving Jesus behind in the garden, to that then of 120 people in the upper room, to that then of 3,000, to that then of 5,000, we see that this is continuing to grow even after the death of Christ. Even after the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Sanhedrin thought that they were able to squash the movement, that they were able to crush Christ. They thought that they had it, but now it's grown exponentially, and it's creating a problem. It's creating a stir, especially for the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a ruling court for the Jews, if you will. And most of the members in the Sanhedrin were actually Sadducees. Very few were the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, the high priests and most of the higher order were all Sadducees until it ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But historians say that if you look at the Sanhedrin at a given time, 85% of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees at a given time. Sometimes more, but never really surpassing the 85%. So most of the Sanhedrin is built from the members of the Sadducees. There was a few things that separated the Sadducees and the Pharisees, though they both thought themselves as higher or better than maybe the common folk. But even in that, the Sadducees had more power. They were more wealthy. They were above the Pharisees, if you will, in many people's eyes. Though the Sadducees were more hated than the Pharisees, probably because of that extra a level of which they thought they were better, and then some of the teachings of which the Sadducees had, which we'll get into in just a moment. In fact, many times the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin would have to at least listen to the minority of the Pharisees because they were afraid of what the people might do if they actually continued down the path that the Sadducees wanted. So many times there were some times where they said, okay, we'll agree for the sake of the people, and we kind of see that here, right? They're afraid of losing that control and power. Well, one of the biggest things that separated the Sadducees and the Pharisees here was the Sadducees were more of a political party, a political group, than they were a spiritual group, more like the Pharisees here. And in that then, they especially had close relationship with Rome, with the Roman Empire. And they really enjoyed being under Roman rule, if you will, because Rome pretty much left them be. Rome excluded many of their laws, especially the worship of Caesar, to the Jews and to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as long as they were willing to continue to pay the tax to Caesar. And so the Jews were saying, hey, we got actually a really good thing with the Roman Empire. And this Jesus has now come alongside and started to cause a stir here, because he's saying that we're wrong in many of our ways and thinking, and he's causing a stir, and Rome's going to look at this as a rebellion, and they're going to take away all of our things that we are able to do. We see this addressed in John chapter 11. As the Sadducees get together here after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they need to figure out what they're going to do here with Jesus. So Lazarus just raised, and this is John 11, starting in verse 47. He said, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man was performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So as you see here, the reason that they had a problem with the resurrection and a problem with Jesus was not just because he was telling them they were wrong all the time, even though he was and they were, right? But they were worried about losing what they had with Rome, and they were saying the nation's going to be done away with. We see then, but one of them, Caiaphas, who we have seen in Acts chapter 4 as well, who was the high priest, a Sadducee, that year said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And so what is the outcome of that? He says, we have to kill one man for the sake of saving Israel, for the sake of saving this nation. So the rebellion stops. And so when they kill Jesus, they're thinking, hey, that rebellion is done. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We're good to go. And yet now, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, of which people are proclaiming, as which Peter has proclaimed now, now we see the issues here. And it's causing a stir, and they're getting worried because Jesus, in this, in his name, changes people, changes relationships, changes the perspectives of the Jews to God. It changes their eternal perspective. That isn't just a change in like obedience to certain laws or works, but it's a complete heart change, a complete different perspective on sin and the grace of God and the mercies of God. It changes the relationship there. And because of that, then they start to lose power. They start to lose control. And so that they have to persecute. So that's the first thing we see, is that it causes a stir, changes hearts, and the world lose power. Satan sees that as losing those whom he had bounded before. And so he's going to continue to try to fight. Secondly, we see in our verse, we're teaching and proclaiming in Jesus. The name Jesus is offensive. Jesus' name carries an offense to people. As Peter then exalted Christ, as we looked upon last week and over the last 2 weeks, that he's holy, that he's glorified, that he's righteous, that he's the Prince of Life, which means that he's the originator, authenticator, the perfecter of life. He gives life. He brings hope. He changes people's hearts. That's what Jesus said, right? I'm not the king of this world, or the kingdom is not of this world, but I am the king over their hearts. That it's not just in this one spot like you would see a normal kingdom, but it's the whole world, that as he changes the hearts of people throughout the world. And in his name then comes that saving power. And Peter and John and all of the apostles will say, in Jesus' name, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus' name. They put all of the focus back on Christ. And so Jesus' name is offensive. And who Jesus is offensive. And this is why you have many people trying to say things like Jesus is Lucifer's brother, or Jesus is the archangel, or Jesus was only a man. Jesus was just a good teacher, a good prophet, a good person. But Jesus doesn't allow that. Jesus doesn't allow those understandings of him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, that I and the Father are one, that he is the once and for all sacrifice, that he's fully God and fully man. That's what Jesus teaches about himself, that he came from heaven. He's God in the flesh, lived the life that we could not, willingly went to the cross, laid down his life, rose again, for the power of the death could not hold him, for he is the author of life, and then ascended into heaven. This is why the disciples say in verse 12, right, that there is salvation in no one else, only found in Christ, only found in Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you are to be saved. He says, only in Christ can you be saved. Only in Christ can you be saved. Jesus is either who he says he is, or he's a lunatic. He's a liar. He doesn't leave room for any other explanation of who he is. He either is God or he's false. That's the only two options that we have. Many people, sadly, are like the Sadducees today, where they're full of religion but confused on Christ. They're full of religion but confused on Christ. So they look at Jesus and say, this is offensive. You're telling me that there's only one way. You're telling me that there's only one way to God. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ, and that is offensive. We like our variety, don't we? Don't we? We like to go to Subway and see all the options and pick exactly what we want, and Burger King, have it your way, right? You can do whatever you want to the Burger King order, and they're like, yeah, I'm sure you make them mad because they probably have a list, but you can do it your way, and we love variety. But when it comes to salvation, it says that there's one name, and the world hates that. The world despises that. And so persecution begins to grow and grow. So the number three thing of why persecution happens is because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. As we see here in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So not only does it begin to change lives, not only do we say that it's only through one name of which that occurs, but then that one also was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is glorified. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, this is one of the biggest things that separated them from the Pharisees, and why many people like the Pharisees more than the Sadducees, is the Sadducees did not teach the afterlife, and they did not teach the resurrection. They believed that there was nothing after death, that you just kind of, your soul just kind of, it was annihilated or disappeared, and that there was no the resurrection. They said this because they believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament was actually God inspired. So they only took the Pentateuch or the Torah as the written word of God. All the other prophets and writings and things like that were not, to them, considered scripture or God breathed out. And so they only went over the first, and when they looked at the first five books, they said there's nowhere in here that the afterlife or the resurrection is told. They could not believe in the resurrection, because and especially in Christ's resurrection, because if that was true, if Christ really did raise from the dead, then a few problems that they had. Number one, that their whole theology was wrong. And number two, that if Jesus really did raise from the dead, they are now found guilty. And if what Jesus said about the resurrection was true, then so is the afterlife. So is heaven and hell. And this is what they were trying to avoid all along, was this concept of eternal punishment, this concept of hell. They wanted to avoid that at all costs, and so they said that there was no resurrection, there was no afterlife. But if Jesus actually raised from the dead, well, now we have a problem as that whole structure begins to fall. We need to keep them quiet here. Jesus directly argues this with them here, or addresses this with them in the Q&A portion of Holy Week, if you will. If we recall back to Mark chapter 12, where the Pharisees have their time, the scribe has their time, the Sadducees then get up and say, hey, going to the Levite marriage law, where the brother marries the wife, and the wife and the brother dies, and then the wife marries the next brother to keep their land and everything within the family. So who are they married to in heaven if there's an afterlife? And Jesus says, you guys don't understand. He says, you are mistaken, which is the same Greek word as Peter used last week when he called them ignorant, that they're ignorant. They didn't understand it here. And what then Jesus goes to is the first five books of the law. He goes to the Pentateuch and said, God, Moses said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, notice how God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As in the I am, as in currently. By the time Moses writes this, those men have been long dead. But the way that Moses writes this is God is in fellowship with them just as he was when they were alive. In fact, even more so as an eternal fellowship with them now. They cannot flee from this truth. J.R. Packer, in one of his books, All Men Won't Be Saved, he writes this, all language that strikes terror into our hearts is all directly taken from our Lord's teaching. It is from Christ we learn the doctrine of eternal punishment. And in this, right, is where the persecution comes. That the reality of Christ changes hearts, that it spreads, that it's a threat to control and power of the enemy. And so then he begins to fight against the church as our fleshly, enslaved to sin, fights against it. Then we hear that it's only by Jesus that we can be saved. The only way that the change can happen is through Christ alone. And then the final nail in their coffin of why persecution happens is that if you don't believe that, you're condemned. And the flesh despises that. The flesh just want nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do with saying that we are the sinners. I'm just fine. I'm a good person. I don't need all that. And you're telling me there's one way? And so people rebel against it. And the enemy rebels against it. And so this is where persecution stems from, is the hatred of Christ, of who he is, the work he's done. So when we're being persecuted, they're persecuting Christ. This is why he says to Paul, right? Paul, why are you persecuting me? Even though Paul is persecuting the church and Christians. Why are you persecuting me? So since the gospel message has not changed, at least in my heart, it has not changed. In Scripture, it has not changed. And so since the gospel message and the truth of Christ has not changed and we are unable to water it down, then we understand that persecution still happens today. So then what should our response be? Quickly, what should our response be? And we see this from their responses to it. Number one is that they did not fight it, but they fought in truth. They did not fight it, but they fought in truth. As we see in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas and Caiaphas were there, and John and Alexander, and all who were the highly priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? They seized them, they imprisoned them, and here would be a great time for Peter to maybe do what he did in the garden and take the sword and swipe the ear of the people who were trying to get him. But we don't see that. Peter's probably learned his lesson from when he did that in the garden and Jesus healed the man's ear and told Peter and rebuked Peter there. Now, does this mean that it's just to be a pushover, that there should be no self-defense? Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, right, he reminds the disciples, hey, remember when I sent you out and I told you not to bring anything, not to bring food, not to bring a weapon, not to bring anything to protect yourselves? And in Luke 22, he says, I want you to bring stuff now. After I leave, I want you to bring stuff. I want you to bring food. I want you to plan the trip. Bring a sword even, he says. That was for self-defense, not an aggression way, right? But the disciples don't really understand that very well because they say, what if we bring two swords in verse 28 of Luke 22? Well, what if we bring two of them so we have two swords to defend ourselves? And Jesus says, that's enough. That's enough. Now, many people are like, oh, so does that mean that he meant two swords is enough? Like, you don't need three? You don't need four swords? Two would be enough, right? But it's more in line in the Greek as if you tell your kid something and they don't listen, right? And you tell them again and they don't listen. They're not just getting it. And so you finally say, that's enough. Like, you're done. We're done here, right? That's what Jesus means, that you're not understanding what I mean by that. It's not an aggressive tool here. But he will example this to us then. As he goes to the cross, right? As he goes to the cross, as he says, I am who you're looking for. And he willingly goes into the hands of the Romans. As he doesn't answer the falsehoods, but only speaks in truth when the truth gets brought up. We see this with Daniel in the lion's den, right? That he didn't stop praying and then accepted the consequences of walking out that faith. His three friends with the fiery furnace, for instance. I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing to that statue. I know the consequences that are coming, but I'm not bowing. And they willingly went with him. We're going to see this with Stephen in the book of Acts in just a few chapters as well. They trusted in God. They trusted in the work of God. They knew that he would fight the battle, that vengeance is his, that wicked will be done away with by him and not by us. And I love what they say, right? Where they say, God will save us from this. He can, he's able, and even if he does not, we'll still worship him. That even if this means death for me, we'll still worship. He gets all the glory in this. This is why you could not get Paul down. They're like, hey, Paul, we're going to kill you. To die is gain. I get to be with Christ. Well, then we're going to keep you alive. Well, that's awesome because then I get to spread the gospel more to others. You can't beat this guy down. You couldn't get to him. He didn't fight. He just fought in truth. I think of COVID, where they tried to shut down the churches, where the government overstepped their boundaries and tried to shut down the church and tell people who are in Christ of what they can and cannot do in the faith. And especially in Canada, where we saw pastors go up, and yes, they spoke against it, saying this is wrong, and this is where God has created the government, and God has created the church, and here are the entities, and this is what God has done. And they spoke out against these things. And then the police came to their front door. And as their kids were crying and he gave them the hugs, the pastors would walk into the cop car and go to jail for weeks, for months, leaving their family behind. Not fighting, but fighting in truth. Fighting in truth. So as persecution comes, we must fight in truth. Show the humbleness that Christ showed in his, that we share in Christ's persecution in that. Number two, they relied on the Holy Spirit, as we see in these verses here, they relied on the Spirit. Now, Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to this man has been made well, let it be known that it was in Jesus' name who God raised from the dead, by this man alone, that he was the stone was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation outside of Christ. They relied on the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit that brought power, strength, and boldness to them. We too must rely on the Holy Spirit. We too must be submissive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because notice what it does. It gives them power. In the face of persecution, they say, I'm not bowing. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to continue to preach Christ. In the midst of all of the consequences that are laid right before them, they give him power. They give him strength. That's what the helper means, to come with strength. Jesus promised the helper to come to give us strength and boldness. See what else it does. That it brings scripture to our memory. As Peter quotes in the Old Testament, remember, they have not really done this the whole time that Jesus was with them. In the Gospels, we rarely see the disciples pull from the Old Testament. But since Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they go to the Old Testament all the time. All the time they're pulling from the Old Testament, for the work of the Holy Spirit is now making these things known to them as the Holy Spirit illuminates the text for them and brings it to their understanding, applies it to their heart. And Peter says, hey, you rejected this stone. As it said in Scripture, you would. This is not us making this up. This is not a new thought. This is God's plan all along. This is God's predetermined plan all along, that he predestined this to happen in Christ's death. And he brings up Scripture. And this is why, brothers and sisters, Scripture is so important. This is why we need to meditate on God's word. This is why we need to read God's word. This is why we come together and read God's word on Sunday. This is why we're doing the men's discipleship, so we can grow in that as well. That the Holy Spirit uses Scripture in that way. And so we see then we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, humble in our fight in truth. Then we also see that the enemy is not going to just take that lane down, right? In verses 14 and 18, they come all the more and say, hey, we're coming against you guys. You need to keep your mouth shut or you're going to get even a greater beating, right? But as we see in number three, in the face of persecution, we must remain faithful. We must remain faithful. So they get threatened again. Hey, we're going to turn up that furnace heat. We're coming for you. And what do we see? The response then in 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to remain faithful. We're going to remain faithful. In all of this, in the face of persecution, being filled with the Spirit, being humble in our fight in truth, we are going to remain faithful. You can turn up the heat. You can bring in more lions. We're going to remain faithful. I look at the early church and the many people who were martyred for the faith, martyred for even just trying to write the scriptures in English and certain things like that. And as they went to the stake, or as they went to the places where they were going to die, they were singing hymns of worship unto God, praises unto God. They remained faithful to the very end, relying on the work and being filled with the Spirit. So I have to ask, are we submitting to the Spirit enough where we're filled up to a point where we can be poured out? Are we filled up to the point where we can be poured out? They remained faithful in it. And finally, when we face persecution, we see it in the last few verses here of Acts chapter 4, in verses 23 through 31. They prayed together. They prayed together, knowing that you are not in this alone, that you are not facing this alone, that there are brothers and sisters who are right alongside you who will sing the praises of Christ all the more alongside you, that when you are suffering and going through trials and struggles, your brothers and sisters in Christ are there with you praying. This is why we come on Sundays, to be encouraged and to be strengthened in our faith as we see others around us worship together, as we hear the voices rise in praise to God and the work that he's done in our lives. We're encouraged and strengthened in that. This is why we're offering men's discipleship, so that the men know that they're not alone in this journey of life that can be so hard, as called the spiritual leaders of the home and the weight that carries. Come alongside other brothers who are going through that as well. We can be strengthened in that. And they prayed together, and just a few things on the prayers. When we pray together, as they prayed together, number one, pray God's sovereignty. pray God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign in all things, that in the light of the persecution, we know that he is working a particular glory, that nothing is meaningless, that God is in control, that nothing is beyond him, outside of him. He knows all. He ordained. He is working in all things. And what they mean for evil and the persecution, God means for good. And God gets the glory. And the church grows ever more when persecution arises, as we have seen here in the early church. Always remember that God is sovereign. Pray that back to him. Number two, in our prayers, remember the past. Remember the moments that God blessed us. Remember the scripture verses of all the promises. Pray those back to him, not because he forgot, but to remind you of the work that God has already done, to remind you of the promises that are in his word. He doesn't need to be reminded of those. His prayer is for you. Prayer is for you. He says, remember those. Remember those. Come to me. Know that I am sovereign. Know that I am holy. Know that I am righteous. Come to me with a humble heart. Remember the blessings. Pray them back to me. And then we see in verses 29 through 30, ask. Ask. Be bold in your asking. Ask for power, for boldness, for protection. Ask. As Jesus said in John 14, right? Ask in my name. Ask in my name. And those things will be given to you. Now, what is to pray in Jesus' name as we close here with this final thought? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Is it a thing that we add at the end to a formula that makes our prayers just extra, yes, we got that prayer out and we nailed it with the Jesus name thing at the end? Is it to take that and make it an express lane to God, that if I add Jesus' name to it, it goes right to God. It bypasses all the other stuff and goes right to God. That's not what the case is. But when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying in our heart is, Lord, let my request match your will. Let my will in this prayer match your will. If there's anything selfish in this prayer that is not matching your will, remove it as if I never even said it before. Match my will with your will. Begin to change my perspective to match your perspective. When we ask in Jesus' name, we understand that we have no right at all to ask anything. But it's only because we have been invited by Christ. That we've been invited by Christ to come humbly before the throne and make our request known. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we say, match our will to your will. Lord, I know I have no right to even come before your throne, but you invited me to. And so I come humbly and I ask. And in this ask, may your name be glorified. May your kingdom grow. May your kingdom receive glory in my request. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I know at times here we can be sheltered from persecution. But we do have brothers and sisters that we can pray for now who are facing it now. And we see that those who are in Christ are going to face persecution of some sorts. And as the world grows darker at times, we're going to begin to see that persecution is going to only grow and grow here as well. We got a glimpse of it, a taste of it, just slightly in 2020. We don't know what's coming. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's be prepared for when that comes. Let's understand why it's coming, but then at the same time, let's be prepared to go, to prepared to remain faithful, to remain filled with the Spirit, to remain praying together with one another, to encourage and build each other up, that we would be found a church not on surface level, but we would be that of a deeper understanding of who Christ is and the work of Christ is, that we would be a church that says, hey, I understand the consequences, I see what's coming, but I can't keep my mouth shut. For Christ alone, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And I will say that to all, just like the early church did. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, that it strengthens and encourages us. Lord, may we right now, Lord, begin to put these things on our heart. Lord, that we would have them on our mind throughout the week. Lord, that we would be challenged in our time of reading, in our time of prayer, in our time of fellowship with one another, Lord, to continue to grow and strengthen. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are right now facing tremendous persecution, who are living this out now, Lord, who are acting out these things now, Lord. Lord, may you encourage them, strengthen them, protect them. And Lord, may your glory be shown through them and in them, Lord, in all circumstances. And Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that in light of all of these things, Lord, we know that we serve a sovereign God who is in control. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.